Well, friends, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we're going to jump back in to the book of Exodus that we took a break from at the end of November. So just the briefest of reviews. The people of God had languished in Egypt for how long? They had languished about 430 years in Egypt, and then God delivered His people. He redeemed His people with a mighty hand. It's been about 2 months since that first Passover. About 2 months since the Exodus event, that the people of God have now been traveling to the wilderness. The pillar of cloud and fire has led them to the base of Sinai. And that's where we are this morning, at the base of Sinai, with the people of God preparing to hear the Ten Commandments. This morning we are going to cover the first two. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of that same God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing hesed, steadfast love, to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may He add His blessing to it. You may be seated. Well, I hope all of you had a wonderful, relaxing Christmas, New Year's break. Like me, you may have used it as some time to catch up on some old movies. If any of you happen to have watched It's a Wonderful Life or A Christmas Carol, raise your hand. Okay, raise your hand if you've ever seen them in your life. Okay, most of you, that's good. Well, those are two of our favorites in the Ray House. Stephanie and I watched It's a Wonderful Life. I watched it twice. I watched kind of a new, fresh, you might even call it a grittier version of A Christmas Carol that was shown on FX that I thought was outstanding. And I was talking to someone the other day, and I just find myself resonating with both of those movies for a variety of reasons, but perhaps the core reason is that both stories are stories of redemption, where George Bailey, in the case of It's a Wonderful Life, he wanted to end his life. He thought that life wasn't living until Clarence shows up and reveals to him what life would have been like had he never been born. And through that experience, it changed him, it moved him, it gave him gratitude. He was a changed man. You might even say a saved man with a lowercase f. And of course, It's a Christmas Carol. Here's a miserable character, Ebenezer Scrooge, who really hates himself and everyone else until these three ghosts show him his life in a variety of ways, and it changes him. Okay, and by the end of A Christmas Carol, how would you describe Ebenezer Scrooge? He is a redeemed, again, lowercase r, changed, saved, hopeful individual, just in terms of a person who can now be gracious and loving. It's a wonderful ending. Lots of people have been drawn to both of those movies because they are stories of redemption. And that's the reason that many of us also are drawn to the Bible, because it's the greatest story of redemption ever penned. And it's true. And it's real. And that's the context to the Ten Commandments. Because Yahweh God Almighty on that mountaintop offers as a preface, gives the context of the Ten Commandments in verses 1 and 2. And what He says to the people assembled at the base of the mountain is that yours is a story of redemption. This is crucial context to the Ten Commandments. I would say it wasn't until the Lord brought me to Himself in college that I understood what it meant to properly relate to the Ten Commandments. I'd been to church all my life. I was your classic cultural Christian in North Carolina. And I honestly thought that Christians related to the Ten Commandments in that they were the standard that you abided by to what? To get to heaven. I thought that it was the standard that I abided by that would get God to love me. I really thought that before I had eyes to see. In verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20, the Lord provides the context. You're not doing these to get redeemed. You're doing these things and living in light of these things because you have already been redeemed. Look at verses 1 and 2. Crucial context. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I did it. You didn't do it. I did it. Out of the house of slavery. Okay, the people were not to view this as a standard by which salvation could be earned. Okay, grace and redemption was the context to the Ten Commandments. Okay? The first commandment. Interesting. The first commandment, I would say, was a logical extension of the Ten Plagues. Okay, all of the Ten Commandments are an extension of the Ten Plagues. What happened in the Ten Plagues? What point was God making in issuing or delivering, summoning 10 successive plagues? Why didn't the Lord just make his point with one plague? Why 10? What would you say? The Lord expressed himself or delivered his point through 10 plagues because each of those plagues, if you remember, was an assault on a different Egyptian deity. One after the other, after the other, after the other, until it culminates with perhaps the most significant deity in the entire Egyptian pantheon, Pharaoh's son. So the point of the 10 plagues was to communicate to the entire world at the time, as represented by Egypt, witnessed by the Hebrews, that Yahweh, God of Israel, is the one true God. And through those 10 plagues, he completely destroyed the Egyptian economy, the way of life, their culture, their army. They were in smoking ruins when the Lord brought his people out. The first commandment is an application of that. The first commandment is that's the answer to it. That's the reason for it. The reason that God did this was to say, I am the true God, and you shall have no other gods before me. No more pantheon, just Yahweh. I can't begin to tell you how revolutionary this would have been. To my knowledge, prior to this, there had never been another monotheistic religion in the history of the world. Every nation or people group all over the world was habituated and inclined to worship countless idols. This was the first time in history on this scope and scale that God was introducing himself to this nation as a whole and saying, there's one God and it's me, it's Yahweh. Revolutionary. We take it for granted. Okay, this was going to be, in a sense, brand new on the scene here. The second commandment was and is a logical extension of the first, although it's distinct. Look at verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Now, on a first reading, it seems like that we're still explaining the first commandment. Lots of people get confused on this. They don't immediately see a distinction between the first commandment and the second commandment. Okay, because the first commandment, what does it say? It says, you shall have no other gods before me, right? And then in the second commandment, it's calling on the people not to make an idol or an image of anything, nor bow down to it. So those seem like part of the same commandment. But they're different. They're subtly different. The first commandment teaches the people who they were called on to worship, Yahweh God Almighty. In the second commandment, God makes it clear how they are to worship him, or in this case, how they were not to worship him. Like I said, there were more gods in Egypt than were cast down through the plagues. I mean, there are books written on the multiplicity of Egyptian deities. I mean, it was almost endless, the number of idols and images that they had attached to various deities, okay? And Israel, the Hebrews were inclined that same way. For example, after receiving these Ten Commandments, Moses is on the mountaintop. Okay, the people think that he's forgotten about them. Do you remember what they asked Aaron to do? They asked Aaron, would you make some gods or a god for us that we can bow down to, that we can worship, because they thought they had been abandoned. Aaron says, sure. What does Aaron make? Aaron makes a golden calf, okay, for them to bow down and worship. Do you know what they referred to that golden calf as? Yahweh. So the first commandment, the people were called to worship Yahweh alone. And in the second commandment, they were prohibited from not only making an idol or image of any other god, they were prohibited from making an image of Yahweh. What do you think the logic behind that is? What happens if you make Yahweh into an idol? What if you do your very best and carve the most beautiful, ornate image or depiction of Yahweh? What's the problem with that? The problem with that is that it, by definition, limits someone's conception of God. So the first commandment, we're called to worship Yahweh. And in the second commandment, we're called on to have the right conception of Yahweh. And an image or an idol, by definition, is limited. It only conveys a certain attribute or quality. And is there any man-made image that could possibly communicate the attributes of the great I Am? No. The first commandment was all about who. The second commandment related to how. Okay? That's crucial. That's very important, and I want you to remember that. Now, last week, I got a text from my beautiful wife. And this was a big moment. And she wrote in the text, I'm going to try to declutter my side of the bedroom. Would you pray for me and support me? I think she texted the children too. I think it was going to be a whole team effort, and it wasn't that bad. I had some serious issues on my side of the bedroom as well. And so kind of everything converged, and there was like this amazing 4-hour period of time where Stephanie and I were in our bedroom decluttering, decluttering, decluttering. And you find some real treasures when you do that, right? Among other things, I found a wonderful Apple headset that I'd been looking for. That was great. I found a charging cord that I'd been looking for, brand new, out of the box. I found a variety of gift certificates to restaurants that were years old, but they were still good. I found a couple good books that I had intended to read, and I put in this pile. It was like another Christmas. It was incredible. Among other things, Stephanie found an iPad Air 2, okay? Thin and nice that we forgot we had, and we inherited it from my late father-in-law, who's now with the Lord. And so Stephanie had put it out there, and I found myself kind of drawn to it, you know? Thought that I might put it to good use. I actually went with him when we bought it for him. So I thought it would be sweet and wonderful to use, but there was a problem. Okay, when you went in, you know, I mean, what we were going to try to do is, for those of you who are somewhat, I'm really not that familiar, I'm not a techie by any stretch, but to erase the iPad so that another user could use it, okay? That was the goal. But we went in there, we had his iCloud username, but we didn't have the right password. And I mean, we tried and we tried and we tried, and then what happens when you try too many times? You get locked out, okay? Then Stephanie gets Apple support on the line, okay? And ultimately that didn't work. But we put our heads together, and ultimately it asked if we would like for them to send a recovery number or key, send it to another email, and that you could come up with a new password. And by the grace of God, we found the right email, or that recovery key was sent, and we could access the iPad. It was wonderful. It's now sitting in my office. I think that's a good analogy for how we are to read the Ten Commandments in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You cannot understand the Ten Commandments on this side of the cross without the key, without the right access code. And we get that key through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? On this side of the cross, we are called to read them and access them and understand them and apply them through Jesus Christ, okay? A couple examples for us to consider. In the book of John, among other things, John is going out of his way, to present Jesus as the fulfillment, the embodiment, the image of the invisible God, the great I am. For example, in John 8:58, Jesus is talking to the Jews, and Jesus says to the Jews, before Abraham was what? I am. In the Greek, that's ego eimi. Ego eimi means I am. Okay? He wasn't just saying, before Abraham was, I am he. His point was, before Abraham was, I am. He was associating with himself, okay, the prerogatives of Yahweh God Almighty. How do we know he was doing that? Do you remember the response of the Jews? What did they try to do? They wanted to stone him because he had committed the worst kind of blasphemy. He had called himself, I am. Okay, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, John 18:6, there were these arresting officers that had come to take Jesus into custody. And they said, or Jesus says to them, who are you seeking? And what did they say? Jesus of Nazareth. What did Jesus respond with? What Greek words? Ego eimi. Do you remember what happened after that? What happened? John tells us that this divine pulse comes out of Jesus, and what happened to the soldiers? They are literally knocked to the ground. Jesus wasn't just identifying himself, okay, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, ego eimi, I happen to be that person. No, he says, ego eimi, and they are blown over because of the power of Jesus associating himself with I am. Or, now this is mind-blowing. Honestly, mind-blowing. How the Ten Commandments come together in a person. I mean, I have goosebumps, honestly, just thinking about how to explain it. In Luke 9:31, we talked about this a few weeks ago, Jesus is on the mountaintop. He's talking to Moses. Moses is viewed as the great lawgiver of the Old Testament. He's talking to Moses. And who else is he talking to? Elijah, who represents the prophets. He's there talking to the representatives of the Old Covenant, Moses and Elijah. And there was a topic they were discussing. Do you remember that topic? Okay. Luke tells us that they were talking about Jesus's, do you remember the Greek word? They were talking about Jesus's, the Greek word is Exodus, that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So think about that. Here they are, they're on top of a mountain, right? Was that mountain, I'm having a hard time explaining this. What had descended on the top of that mountain? Do you remember? There was a glory cloud. What was on the top of Sinai? A glory cloud, from which thunder and lightning and rumblings and horns were coming out as God was giving his law, okay? On the mountain on which Jesus and Moses and Elijah were situated, they were in a glory cloud. There was a cloud there. Jesus was transfigured, okay? They're talking about things, okay? What does the Father say to Peter, James, and John? This is my Son. Listen to him. The fulfillment of the Ten Commandments can be summed up in, this is my Son. Listen to him. He embodies all of the truth and the character that is summed up in the Ten Commandments. Understood through Christ, the first commandment requires devotion to the one God as it is expressed in devotion to Jesus, who alone shows us the Father. You shall have no other gods before me came to mean no other name than Jesus. Worshiping Jesus alone is how you and I live out the first commandment today. Do not make an image or likeness. And the second commandment came to mean worshiping Jesus as he is presented to us in his word. What do many people do with Jesus today? They reshape and reframe Jesus according to what they want Jesus to be. That's a violation of the second commandment. What does the second commandment call us to do? It calls on us to love him and worship him and bow down to him and believe him as he is presented to us in the gospel. On our break, we like to watch This Old House. Do y'all like to watch This Old House? Good show. One of our own newer members was actually on This Old House last week. One of our newer members, Christy Williamson, is a forensic architect, okay? Forensic architects primarily investigate building failures. That's what they do. And so on This Old House, sometimes during the commercial, they'll do little vignettes called from their thing called Master's Class, where they bring in an expert to explain something or other as it relates to building. They brought Christy in to talk about proper window designs because of the issue with leaking windows and how hard that is to solve and how you can mitigate that, because with time and exposure, she says, all windows will leak. In fact, all windows leak. The best windows in the world, the moment they come off the assembly line, they just all inherently leak. And with time and exposure to the elements, all the flaws in those windows are exposed. And that's what God's law does to us. Given time and exposure, as Dave mentioned, what the law of God is, it shows us our sin. It shows us our shortcomings. It shows us our need for Jesus. What would you say the main error was committed by the Pharisees? What was their main error? In what area did they miss it more than anything else? Do you know? Do you remember? What the Pharisees, how did they have a distorted understanding of God's law, the Pharisees? They kind of had the understanding of the law that kind of I had as a cultural Christian. They had externalized the law. Do you know what I mean by that, when they had externalized the law? They viewed the law as a list that's out there that in their own heart and minds, they felt like it was possible to fully obey it. So as it relates to these two commandments, how would the Pharisees have viewed the first two commandments and their relation to it? So the Pharisees would look at the law and they would say, we're worshiping Yahweh. That would check the box to commandment number one. They would say, we're not making an image of anything in the heavens above or the earth beneath. Okay, we're not worshiping through an image or an idol. And they thought, we've checked that box. So how did they feel like they were doing? They felt like they were fine until the new covenant, until Jesus and the apostles demonstrated the true depth and intention of the law. The New Testament helps us understand the old. In at least two different places, do you know the vice that the New Testament equates with idolatry? Do you remember in Colossians and Ephesians? Greed. The New Testament, in at least two places, explicitly equates greed with idolatry. And you're thinking, how does that work? How is greed a form of idolatry? And this was just genius of Paul to do and to demonstrate. Paul, do you remember which commandment brought Paul to his knees? Like, do not covet. See, that was the one commandment that, like, was exclusively heart-related. It was the one commandment that Paul couldn't, like, just check a box. Okay? And so what the apostles are doing, or what Paul is doing, is he's showing us the true depth and intention of the law. Not committing idolatry is not just bowing down to God and Christ. Jesus-loving Christians violate the first and second commandments all the time. Just in being greedy. What is the essence of greed? The love of money and possessions. What's the essence of greed? It is finding contentment and satisfaction and security and placing your trust in acquired possessions. And you might think, okay, you know, yeah, that's bad, but you know, that's not that bad. Oh man, that's bad. To love something and trust something more than Jesus is incredibly heinous. And I'm guilty of it all the time. Thinking about things, you know, kind of when I go into my escapist realities and dream about living, you know, in Kiowa and retiring there, and I think about it far too much. That's a form of idolatry. How is that a form of idolatry? Because I'm looking to that for comfort and peace. That is becoming a functional idol in my heart. I'm trusting in it rather than what Jesus Christ has given me and his provision for me and his love for me. What did Calvin say about the human heart? And I'm going to land the plane here. Calvin called the human heart an idol factory. All of us are inclined to do it, to just manufacture countless things that we functionally love and trust in more than Jesus Christ. And that's not benign. That's not a minor thing. It's so dangerous because the cumulative effect of it is that it can destroy our hearts for Christ. And so as we look at this law, as we learn more about it, Lord willing, in addition to it teaching us how to live a life that honors God in Christ, it would teach us how much we need him and how we constantly need to be performing self-inventory, self-analysis. We should talk to our spouses. What is too important to me? What good things have become too important so that we can go back to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your graciousness and your loving kindness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your law and how it teaches us how to live a life that pleases you. But most of all, Father, we thank you for how the law reveals and exposes the sin of our hearts. Father, we thank you for your law and how it humbles us and brings us to our knees and shows us that we have no other place to go than Jesus. Father, we pray that your law today would drive us to him so that we would find our identity and our satisfaction and our content and our worship and our trust all caught up in your provision for us, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. In his matchless name we pray. Amen and amen. Let's